Welcome to the Adult Bible Study. We are in Job chapter 5, verse 9, because we finished verse 8 last week. Job chapter 5, verse 9. In verse 8, Eliphaz gave a wonderful recommendation to Job. And because he gave it to Job, he gave it to us. He said he would seek unto God, and unto God he would commit his cause. And we learn the Hebrew origin for the word seek, that it meant to beat out a path to something or to someone. And that path was a well-worn, tried and true trail. Remember, we used the example of a cattle trail. And it was a trail that led to God, who would hear his cause. And the Christian is the only one who knows this path. And the sad thing is, even among Christians, many don't make that a well-worn path. They wait until it's time to panic and then say, "Oh, God, help me." Well, he's there to help, but he'd like to hear from you when you're not hollering help too. So this brings us to verse 9, where we begin our study this morning, and where Eliphaz says this about God. He says, "Which doeth great things and unsearchable." Now, we might write that a little differently. We might say, "Who doeth great and unsearchable things." And we normally use the pronoun "who" to refer to a person, but it's common in the King James translation for the word "which" to be used instead of "who." And that was something that was particular to the use of the English language in the 17th century when this was translated. And most of us, if you have a King James translation, you don't have the 1611. I can almost promise you that. You have the 1769 revision that updated the language. It didn't change the Word of God. It just made it to where we could understand it a little better. And so, what is it that God does? It says in this text that he does great things. Now, if you think about that word "great," it's widely applied in the Bible, and it has to do, in one case, with the magnitude of something. If something is great, it's magnificent. Or it may have to do with the great height or weight or length or breadth or depth or any other thing that could be measured. And something could also be great in number, or someone could be great in their fame, in their status, or even in their age. And all of these applications are made in the Bible. So great is a widely used word in the Old Testament. And when great is applied to God and what he does, it is clear, at least by way of implication, that there is none greater than God in what he does. And in fact, there is none as great as God in what he does. So to compare God's works to man's works, you don't have to say God's works are greater than man's works, because they already are, based upon God's nature. Anything he does is in the superlative, if you follow the English language and the grammar and all of that, if that's interesting to you. But superlative just means the greatest. It's the highest. And we use the words great, greater, and greatest. There's your example. And so great is the root there. Greater would be the comparative. If I were looking at two things, then one of them was greater than the other, that's what I would say. This is the greater of the two. And if I had three things I was comparing, then one of them would be the greatest of the three. You didn't know you signed up for an English lesson, did you? But that's part of what we do when we study our Bibles. Find out what words mean. And in the Bible, in the King James translation, there's not a time where the word greatest is specifically used regarding God's works. It's just a given that they are the greatest. So he doesn't have to have that word before his works for us to know that his works are the greatest. And in fact, the word greater, the comparative word, is used to describe God only one time. And that's in Exodus chapter 18, verses 10 through 11. Exodus 18, 10 through 11, where it says, "And Jethro said, 'Blessed be the Lord, who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods,'" with a little g, "'for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them.'" So what Jethro is saying there, all right, be honest, how many of you cannot get Jethro Bodine out of your mind right now? I'm sorry. It's not this Jethro's fault that guy acted the way he did. But he had his own wisdom. But this Jethro, many years before, realized something, and that is that God was above all them. But he said, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods." That's something he knew, but it was something that was already true, whether he knew it or not. And the word greatest, though, is used in the Bible to describe men and their works. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them." Now he's speaking of men, "saith the Lord, 'for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more.'" So notice the verse says the greatest of them. So it's limited to them, not to God. God is not being compared with man. There's just no comparison there. But men are being compared with men. And I don't think it takes much pondering to figure out that the greatest man among men does not even compare to God. When Jesus was speaking of John the Baptist, he says, "Man born of women, there's not a greater that hath arisen than John the Baptist." And even he is less than the ones who are in the kingdom of heaven. So he was a great man, but not to be compared to God. So there's nothing that God does that's not great. And that's what Eliphaz is teaching, is that God does great and unsearchable things. So let's look at this word unsearchable. Now, this is also translated as the words not, incurable, fatherless, infinite, and there are other words that are similar to those groups. Now, just that list of words might cause you to scratch your head and say, well, how can they all mean the same thing in the Hebrew, but they sound so different in English? Well, let's take the first use of this Hebrew word that's translated into all of those, including the word unsearchable. And it's found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 5, which says, "And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not," there's your word, "there was not a man to till the ground." Now, could you use the word unsearchable in place of the word not? Because they are the same Hebrew word. Yes, with some grammatical adjustment in English, you could do that. Remember, translation from one language to another is not always word for word. Sometimes it can't be. So grammatical adjustments have to be made so we understand the translation. Otherwise, it's very choppy, and the words, you might think, well, they're backwards. That word belongs over here. Not in that language, it doesn't. So it might seem awkward to read the last part of the verse this way, and there was unsearchable a man to till the ground, instead of, and there was not a man to till the ground. But you could write it this way. The man who would till the ground was unsearchable. In other words, if you looked near and far for a man to till the ground in that moment in Scripture, you could not find him out. And in this case, in Genesis 2:5, God had not yet created man until he formed Adam. And Adam would till the ground. Until then, Adam could not be found in the earth. He was not. He was still in the mind of God. Here's another use of the word not instead of the word unsearchable in the Old Testament. And it's found in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24. Genesis 5 verse 24, and speaking of Enoch, who was the seventh from Adam. It said, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now this could be written, and Enoch walked with God, and he was unsearchable, for God took him. Hebrews 11 verse 5 is commenting on this particular passage in Genesis. Hebrews 11 5 says, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now that word translated means removed. God removed him. He literally removed him from the earth. He was walking and then he was removed. He was translated. And so that Hebrew verse actually explains the concept of the Hebrews verse, excuse me, the one in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, which is in Greek translated to English. But that verse actually explains the concept of the word unsearchable very well. When something is unsearchable, it cannot be found. It cannot be discovered. So let's apply this to the great things God has done, because the text says that they're unsearchable. Now, this doesn't mean we don't know about them, because some of them are clearly stated in the Bible. When God created the heavens and the earth and all of the creatures and the vegetation, those were great things. And we're told about them, what we may understand, that is, but we can't find out the full depth and the full magnitude of God's acts of creation. They're unsearchable to us. If God began to explain those things to us this side of heaven in our sinful flesh with our limited capacity to understand, we would quickly be confused. When we are conformed to the image of Christ, we go to be with him, we won't be confused about anything. Now, you talk about an increase in knowledge. You're going to have an exponential increase in your knowledge. You're going to know all things because you're in Christ. Is there anything he doesn't know? No. But right now, the great and unsearchable things he does are just that. They are unsearchable. When God breathed the breath of life into Adam, that was a great thing, wasn't it? And the atheist has no answer for how a dead creature can receive life. But we have an answer. Now, do we fully comprehend every detail that went into God breathing life into Adam? No, we couldn't understand it this side of glory. And we also can apply the word unsearchable to the great things Jesus did while he was on this earth. John chapter 21, verse 25, John 21, 25 says, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did." Now, we're told of great things Jesus did, but John said there are many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. These other great things were things that could have been written. But then the world itself couldn't contain all the books. Now, that's amazing, isn't it? So we get a tidbit. We're touching the hem of the garment, and that's already mind-blowing to me. As I was pondering this verse, I wondered to myself, how many books would it take to write down everything God has done in my life pertaining to me specifically? From the time I was born, there were already many pages written about how God formed me in the womb. Just that right there was a whole volume. And how after he formed me in the womb, or while he was forming me in the womb, he gave me nourishment and protection through the agency of my mother and led me into this world after 29 hours of labor. And yes, I did tell her Happy Mother's Day. I don't ever forget that. And now at 60 years of age, there have to be volumes upon volumes of books to be written about everything that God did in my life. Acts chapter 17, verse 28a, little letter A. Acts 17:28a, that means we're just looking at the first part, says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." That is, in God, we live and move and have our being. Every breath, every eye blink, every sound I hear or sound I make is recorded in the mind of God. Now, if those things were written in books, what a long, boring read that would be. Yes, the NSA always knows where I am. That's the National Security Administration, also known as No Such Agency. And if you're in the government world, you know what I mean by that. But I assume they listen to every phone call I make and every keystroke I make on a device. Right or wrong, that's just the way it is. But they don't know about me what God knows. And I've always said if the NSA agent assigned to monitor my every move must be bored to tears. I bet he falls asleep every day because I'm a pretty routine creature. But all of the things that I've done have been written or could be written in a book. And those things are even unsearchable. Nobody knows all of them. I don't know all of them. Only God knows why he gave me the very next breath that I took in order to utter a couple of sentences. And in that John chapter 21 passage that I just read a moment ago, it would be the number of great things Jesus did that could not be found out by us. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Now, the Greek word for unsearchable is used only one time, and it's right there in Romans. And it means the same thing as the Hebrew word we're studying in Job. So this adds another dimension to how unsearchable the great things of God are. The depth of his riches and his knowledge, his judgments, his ways. And oh, how little of these things may we understand. And that's if we're guided by God's Spirit through the testimony he gives us in his word. But to find out the depth of his knowledge, of his judgments, of his ways, we can't do it. To know what God knows, we can't even break the surface. So maybe now we have a little better understanding of what Eliphaz is telling us in Job chapter 5, verse 9. He's telling Job, and therefore us, that based upon the fact that the great things that God has done are unsearchable, Job should seek unto God and commit his cause unto him. Now, you know, we do this when we're children. There's a time in a child's life where he may say something like this, and maybe you said this when you were a child: my daddy knows everything. So whenever the child comes to his daddy with a question, it's because he believes his daddy will know the answer, because his daddy knows everything. Now, this was before Google and Siri and ChatGPT, by the way. So whatever answer I gave to my children in those days was the final say to them. They said, well, Dad said, and that was it. There wasn't any reason for them to check into it. There's an expiration date, though, on that time of my great knowledge. Do you know when that is? It expires when your child becomes a teenager. And at that time, you, the parent, suffer an unimaginable loss of knowledge that cannot be restored until the child turns 25. And that's when their brain fully develops. So it's okay, girls, if you have those feelings, that it'll get better, I promise you. But the point there is that in your child's eyes, you have earned the right for him to seek you and to commit his question or his cause to you. He believes you know everything, even though we know that's not possible. And when a person asks why he should seek God and why he should commit his cause unto him, he's looking for something about God that assures him that God is qualified and worthy to be sought. Now, an unbeliever sees God as unqualified. Even somebody who says, oh, I believe in God. Well, the Bible says the devil does too, and even trembles. The unbeliever may believe that God is a product of man's imagination. There are some who believe it that way. He may believe the God of the Bible is not any better than any of the false gods he believes in. Or perhaps he believes in God, but he thinks God won't accept me. He'll reject me, so there's no use going to him. And until a person learns what God's word says about their creator, their sustainer, their judge, and their savior, because he is all of those things, then they won't seek unto him. They won't believe that his great things are unsearchable. Now, what's ironic is they'll believe a history book or gossip or social media. They'll say, well, ChatGPT says, well, that's fine. What about God's word that's never changed? When Satan tempted Eve in the garden, he presented God as unqualified for Adam and Eve to seek. God had told them what he told them, and Satan said, that's not right. He told them, essentially, God lied to them. He said, you shall not surely die. What did God say? He said, you shall surely die. Satan said, you shall not surely die. He may as well have said, God lied to you. Satan insinuated that God could not be trusted. But Adam and Eve saw the judgment of God when they were driven out of the garden. And then they saw the salvation of God when they were clothed with the skins of those innocent animals that God slain. Animal or animals. It said they were clothed with coats of skin. Doesn't say how many animals were slain. I think it's probably one, but that's for another day. They saw God's salvation because those skins pictured the robe of righteousness that would be in Jesus Christ, who was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Now go back to your text, and it says that those unsearchable things God has done are marvelous things without number. They were first called great things, and now they're called marvelous things. In Genesis chapter 18, God told Abraham that Sarah would have a son, even though they were in their 90s. And in response to Sarah laughing within herself about that, God said this to Abraham in verse 14. That's Genesis 18:14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Now in that verse, the words "is too hard" are from the same Hebrew word translated as marvelous in our text. So let's put the word marvelous in the Genesis 18:14 verse that I just read you. Is anything marvelous for God? That's the same thing as saying, is there anything too hard for God? Is anything marvelous for God? Is there anything that would cause God to marvel? Something would have to be too hard for us in order for us to marvel at it. David wrote Psalm verse 9. And it's a song about the marvelous works of God. And in verse 1 he wrote, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. Now I'm going to read some of the verses from that psalm, because they are marvelous works for which David was praising God. He was doing it in song. In verse 3 of that chapter, Psalm 9, verse 3, he said, when mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. That's a marvelous work. Verse 10, and they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. That's a marvelous work. Verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Yes, that's a marvelous work. Oh, it's judgment, but it's marvelous. And verse 18, for the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Now, the songs we sing in this church are songs about the marvelous works of God, just like David wrote. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. And the chorus goes, how marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. His works cause us to marvel. They're marvelous. They're too hard for us to do. That's why they're marvelous to us. Just like David, we cannot turn our enemies back and cause them to perish before God. They keep coming back and back. You may say, well, we've dropped an atomic bomb on Japan, or we did this to this country or this to that country. They're still there. They may not be our enemies, but they're still there. The children of Israel's enemies kept coming back. Why is that? God told them, wipe them out. And they didn't always do that. They left some living, so they rose up again and came right back after the children of Israel. So it is a marvelous thing that God wipes out our enemies. He said that God would never forsake those that trust in him. That's a marvelous work. Now, we cannot fully trust anyone in this world not to forsake us. You may say, well, what about my mom and daddy? They probably won't, but they can. Some do. Jesus told us that a man's foes, his enemies, shall be they of his own household. We can't turn the wicked into hell and all the nations that forget God. That's not our job. Our job is to spread the gospel all over the world. We can't be assured that the needy and the poor will always be remembered before the Lord, but he can. So all of those works are marvelous works. And look back in your text in verse 9, it says, and they are without number. That means we can't count them all. It's part of what we learned with the word great earlier in this verse. They're without number to us. They're great in number. They're so great we can't number them. But God knows the number of them, even though we don't. In fact, the word, this is really neat. You see those two words, without number? That word without is the same Hebrew word as the word unsearchable that we just looked at. The number of the marvelous works of God are unsearchable to us. Whenever we sing all four verses of a hymn that praises the wonderful works of God, do we tear that page out and throw it away and say, well, we already sang that, all of it? No, we don't. We sing it again in a few weeks. And then again, in fact, we sing it in our heads and in our cars, in the shower, and wherever else we sing. And we do it over and over again. We're not done praising God for just one of his marvelous works, and that's saving a sinner. We'll never be done with that. That one hymn gets sung over and over and over again by believers across the world, and then the next generation does it, and the next generation. And if the only thing we ever sang about was the salvation of God provided in Jesus Christ, then we could sing of it for all eternity. But the marvelous works of God, Eliphaz tells us, are without number. You want to know what we'll be doing when we go to be with Jesus? I've heard some of the stupidest things said about what we're going to do when we go to be with Jesus. The great golf course in the sky. Well, we're eating French fries. I thought when I was a little boy, French fries would be good to have in heaven, but I didn't understand all of that. Listen to what the Apostle John saw and heard in the book of Revelation. You want to know what we're going to be doing? Here's one of the things. In Revelation 15, verses 1 through 3. Revelation 15, verses 1 through 3. He wrote, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image, those are Christians, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, now here's the chorus, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. That's going to be in song. John already heard it ahead of time. So if you say, well, what are we going to be doing? We're going to be singing praises to the Lord. And you know, there are people in some of the modern churches, and has been for some time, who think the old hymns are out of date. Well, you know what? They're going to be in for a surprise. Because John didn't hear them singing from the All-American Hymnal. He heard them singing the songs of Moses. Now, that's old. That's older than the oldest hymn we have. That song of Moses is thousands of years old, even now. But you see, God's marvelous works are eternal, and they're without number. And their songs never get old. Now, if you're a Christian and you're walking according to the Spirit of God, not according to the course of this world, then you can say a hearty amen right there, because there are some songs about the Lord, and each of us have our favorites. But there are some you just can't get out of your head. You find yourself singing them. Did you know my sleep has been interrupted Because I'll get up in the middle of the night, when don't have to ask why, when you're after 50, you men will know why you have to get up a lot during the night. I'll lay back down, and I'll get a song in my head that I heard earlier, and I can't go back to sleep. And I really do need to sleep. But I also really do enjoy the song that's in my head. It's praising God. And by no means do all the hymns ever written by man come close to adequately praising God for his marvelous works. But Eliphaz said those marvelous works are without number. And next, he lists some of them. Look at verse 10. He said, "Who giveth rain upon the earth and sendeth waters upon the fields." Now, this is a physical, tangible work that we see during our lifetimes. And I don't want to miss an important pronoun right here, and that is the word who. Now, the Hebrew translate or the Hebrew writing doesn't contain the exact word for who, but it's implied in the way the words are arranged. I don't speak, read, or write Hebrew. So let me give you an example about that from a language I do know. How many of you have seen a business sign, maybe out on the highway, that says, "Hablamos Español"? That means we speak Spanish. Now you may say, wait a minute, there are only two Spanish words there, "Hablamos Español." But there are three English words. Translating it, we speak Spanish. Or English. Spanish. Español is Spanish. Now, the reason for that difference is the way the Spanish verbs are conjugated. The Spanish verb for speak is hablar. That is just to speak. And if I wanted to say, I speak, I could say it one of two ways. Yo hablo, or simply hablo. Now, whether I use the pronoun yo, which is I, or I leave it off, the translation is the same because of the way the verb was conjugated. And the same goes for the word hablamos, which means we speak. It could also be written, nosotros hablamos español. We speak Spanish. But it's not necessary to put the word nosotros because of the way the verb is conjugated. It's just understood. Now, in the Hebrew language, there are also rules that determine whether a verb is conjugated into first person, singular, plural, second person, third person, so on. And when the translators use the word who in our text, you'll notice if you have the printed Bible, and maybe even on your iPad or whatever you're looking at, that word who is not in italics. It was not a word that translators supplied for better understanding. It was the way to translate that particular verse from Hebrews. And so therefore that word was determined to express that God was the one who giveth rain on the earth. So when a person understands that God gives rain, it affects how he views God. Just that simple thing. Now, what does the unbeliever think about when it rains? Well, I wouldn't know for sure. Maybe they have different thoughts. But he probably doesn't thank God for the rain. He probably doesn't say, "Thank you, Lord." The unbeliever may not even believe God made it rain. If he does believe it, if he believes that God made it rain, why wouldn't he believe that God sent his only son to die for him and that he's got to believe on him to be saved? I don't understand that. You believe God makes it rain, but you don't believe God can save you or that he will save you. We could probably agree that an atheist or an agnostic doesn't give credit to God as the giver of rain. The agnostic is the one who says, "Well, I don't believe in God or disbelieve in God. I have no opinion." But our Bible tells us that he is in charge of the rain. And we read Genesis 2 verse 5 earlier, but let's read it again, or I'll read it again, to learn about God's command over the rain. It says, "And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. Now, a few chapters later, after that Genesis verse, you go to Genesis 7, and these are the days of Noah. It says, "For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth." Boy, God declares himself as the creator in that verse. Every living substance I have made. He declares himself as the giver of rain, as the one who causes it to happen or causes it not to happen. And then in verse 12, Genesis 7, 12, it says, this is after God said, "I'll cause it to rain." It says, "And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights." So far, we've learned that God held back the rain. We learned that he caused it to rain. He was the one who was mentioned that held it back and caused it to rain. And then down in Genesis 8, verse 2, "The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained." So God finally caused the rain to stop. He held it back. He brought it down. He caused it to stop. Is there any doubt he's in charge of the rain? Now, I could meditate upon that for a long time. The rain fills up the rivers and the lakes, and which results in more habitat for the fish and other aquatic creatures. Rain puts food on our table indirectly when we catch those fish. It provides drinking water for all living things. We drink water daily, so do the animals. We bathe in water. It causes our crops to grow, bear fruit, and therefore we're fed. And so when it rains for days upon end, you're not going to hear me complaining about it. If we complain about the rain, we're complaining about a gift that God has given us. And remember God's promise in Genesis 9:11. He said, "And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall any flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth." So if God promised to never again destroy the earth with a flood, then there's always dry ground for you to stand on. Every year people die in floodwaters. And I'll tell you why that happens in most cases. They drown instead of turning around. In other cases, people build homes or cabins right next to the river or the creek or the ocean. And that's asking for trouble. Those are beautiful places to have a home, but you're asking for trouble. Those precious little children at Camp Mystic down in the hill country last year all died because of floodwaters rising 26 feet and very swiftly, and they couldn't get to higher ground. I recently saw a video of that same river, that Guadalupe River, after a few inches of rain had fallen in the watershed, and in less than 1 hour it rose 10 feet. And in a newspaper in southeast Texas describing that tragedy last year said it was a tragedy of near biblical proportions. And I'll tell you right now, that's not true. And it's an insult to God to say that. It's not a biblical flood. God said he would never again destroy the earth with water. And so just because there's a flood here or in India or anywhere else, God didn't bring that flood to destroy the entire earth because he said he would not do it. This is a sin-cursed world. And we'll talk more about this later because we're out of time. Father, thank you for the time you've given us today and for the people who came and those who tuned in. Every one of them are precious to you and they're precious to us. We thank you for their hunger for your word and pray that you just bless the teaching today, that each of us would be built up in the faith, be better Christians for what we learned today. In Jesus' name, amen.